Yes, as Richard said, we are continuing in Luke, and we're telling the story of when Jesus came to Nazareth in what we're calling the All-In series. The Gospel of Luke is pretty challenging. I'm going to tell you that right now, just so that you don't blame me, because, you know, this, sometimes these messages are going to be challenging. They're challenging to me. I feel like the Lord's dealing with me in a lot of it. You know, when the Gospel is coming through Luke, he's not watering it down, I think at a stage in the church when Luke was writing this that he's trying to help the Christians and the recipient of his letter, Theophilus, whether that's an individual or whether that's all of us, help that person understand that this isn't just another belief system. You know, the Roman Empire was a lot like America today in that there were some belief systems that were dominant, but then there were a lot of other belief systems. And so if you came up and you said, hey, the Messiah was from Judea and he's already come and he rose from the dead, people wouldn't think that was a really weird thing to say. There were a lot of mystery cults. There were a lot of Eastern religions, Zoroastrianism and other kinds of religions that were, and ideas, Gnosticism, other things that were commonplace. And so what we see in the book of Luke is that this is a different animal altogether. And unfortunately, and I think in America today, one of the great things that we struggle with is that we have a sense that we've heard it before. And what we need to know is that the gospel is something that is so unique, that is truly powerful, that is life-changing, and that's what the book of Luke presents to us. Speaking of which, of our culture and how the gospel is received in it, has anybody seen the movie Woodlawn? We watched that with some family, and you know, okay, I'm just going to confess this to you, as I really do not like Christian movies at all. I'm just going to tell you that. I just don't. Most of the time, I don't like them. I find them predictable and stuff, and I just struggle. I'm a bit of a cynic, and you can pray for me about that. But this movie, I actually really liked. Yeah. Are you volunteering to pray for me? With me? Okay. Yeah, I kind of struggled with it. But, you know, and watching this movie, and what I liked about it, it was a true story, and I think that if you're going to have a Christian movie, it should probably be a true story, just because otherwise it kind of gets to be a, wouldn't it be great if Christianity affected the world? You know, and that's a meta message that I sometimes hear with fictional Christian movies. At any rate, so this is a true story about an athletic team in the 1940s, in the 70s, in Birmingham, Alabama, a lot of segregation. And how the gospel came and affected this school and also the rival school, just so happens. And at one point, the guy that's played by Samwise Gamgee is supposed to be the evangelist there. And he's preaching to the people, and he does this. He says, this is what we learned at the Billy Graham Crusade, you know. And it's just it's one way, right? And as somebody who is a believer in the gospel, but also someone who wants to be culturally sensitive, you know, there's a part of me, and I this is a confession more than anything, that kind of almost cringed at that moment, because I'm like, okay, I think people were going along with him, but when he did that, then that there's a challenge, because in our culture today, you know, we tend to think that God is too big to fit in any one religion. It's hard for people in our society to understand or to grasp the idea that there's just one way. And that's very difficult. And it's easy for us as believers in Christ to holler back and say, well, it can't all be right, right? And to disagree with that and say, well, there really can only be one way. And so it's a divisive thing when people say that. I have a friend who said, you know, hey, I'm all in. You can say whatever you want, but when you start saying that there's just one way, that's when you lose me. Because we don't like the idea that we have to negate someone else's spirituality in order to affirm ours. But here's the thing, and I think that we have to be careful that we're hearing the critics before we shut them down. And here's what the critics hear, is that when we say there's one way, they hear the definition of the word way as being manner, mode, fashion. okay, or maybe characteristic or habitual manner or maybe method, plan, or means for attaining a goal. See, what they hear when we say one way is that there's one procedure for following God, that you have to do it like I do it or you cannot belong to Him, that you have to have the same book that I do, so your book is not right, my book is right. You have to go to the same place as I do. You can't go to mosque or synagogue. You got to go to church. You have to meet on the same day. So Friday, Saturday, they're out. Sunday's the right one. And that you have to use the same customs, right? So we're going to sing some songs, and then we'll have a prayer. We'll say lots of Father in between the words, you know. But and so that's what people hear when we say one way. What they hear is, you need to be like me to get to God. And that's very difficult for our culture to hear, isn't it? And as we go through this, we want to talk about, what does it mean, actually, to be in the one way? What does it mean to be able to confidently say that God is my God, that I can count on Him? And that's really the question is who actually belongs to God, and to whom does God belong? Well, so to answer that question, the bottom line message I want to share with you today is this. We have no claim on God until we accept His claim on us. And I think what the world often hears is that we somehow, because of the things that we do distinct from them, have a claim on God that is unique from theirs. And that may or may not be true. But one thing that we can often do is that we can come to believe that because we've engaged in the right and prescribed behaviors, that we have some claim on God that may not actually be the case. So as we get into Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30, we're going to look at when Jesus came to Nazareth. And the first thing I want to notice is that Nazareth experienced the best church service ever. Because here's what happened, is that an anointed celebrity preacher came to minister there. So that was great, you know. I mean, the big guy, like, you know, whoever's the big guy nowadays, is, you know, all I remember is like Chuck Swindoll and Andy Stanley. That's what I say, Andy Stanley, you know. So here's the guy, he's been preaching in the countryside. It says Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. See, people are talking about this guy, okay? When he goes to preach, people show up. And it says, he was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him, and he went to Nazareth. And so here he comes, right? Wow, there's this wave of revival following this guy. And that this church service was actually rooted in a deep tradition, that this isn't just some random congregation, but these people they've been there, you know. It says where he had been brought up. So he's coming back to his home church. Not only has Jesus got this notoriety, not only is everyone saying, wow, he's really a wonderful teacher, he's obviously anointed by God, but he's their hometown boy. And so there's a degree to which his notoriety, his success, is reflective on them. And so it says he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, and so he's showing up on the right day. He's showing up at the right place, and as was his custom, okay? So he's actually going through the right litany. He's got the two songs and a prayer and a welcome and a sermon. You know, he's doing what he's supposed to do. It says he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And so what we see in this is that these people, they have a rhythm. They have a spiritual heartbeat. Every Saturday, we're here. We grab the next scroll out of the box. We have somebody whose job it is. We have a deacon, and he's got a job. And he goes and he gets the scroll, and he brings it. And the guy who's from out of town gets to read it, and we give it to him, and he reads it. And so here we see this rich tradition that's going on, and Jesus is folding into it, and there's not a thing wrong with it. It's actually really good, right? It's actually really great. Here they are reading. And not only that, not only are they really kind of checking the boxes and covering the bases. But they get some extra stuff, okay? They get this anointed teaching to go with the reading of the Word. And it says they were impressed by truth from God's Word. So it says, unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. I love that he has a dramatic presentation. You know, if you're a really good preacher, you've got to have a dramatic pause. Like that. So it says he rolls it up and he gives it back to the attendant. You see this rhythm that they have, the tradition. He gives it back to the attendant and he sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. You know, they weren't like, I can't believe he said that. They were like, oh, yes, thank you. You know, he's expounded the word. This is wonderful. We just had an aha moment. This is great. Now, that's the good news. The bad news is all this counted for zilch. You know, I think sometimes we ask ourselves, or I know I do, as a church geek, I'm like, well, that was a really good service, you know. And the thing is that can be great, but what has it accomplished? Let's say you come here and you learn something you've never heard before. What has it accomplished? See, they presumed a claim on him that did not exist. Says, isn't this Joseph's son? I don't think they were being critical of him. I think they were saying, isn't he one of ours? Notice that right before that they said, oh, yes, no one's ever preached like that. Was wonderful. And now they're saying, isn't he ours? Isn't he one of ours? And so Jesus says to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself, and you will tell me, do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. So they think that he's one of theirs. As a matter of fact, they even say, physician, heal yourself, like we are you and you are us. But he would not let them claim him until they accepted him. See, I think sometimes we get confused because we think we put Jesus' name on a building and somehow he has to be there, right? Or we put we call something Christian and we say, obviously God's going to bless it because we called it a Christian thing. You know? That's a crazy delusion that he has to somehow show up because we put his name on it. Okay? Here's the thing. He would not let them claim him until they accepted him. Truly I tell you, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. You see, he's saying, you can't go to God and say, God, you owe me some help because I show up at this place every week and I say I belong to you. So these people were in dire need, and none of them were helped except the foreigner. And he says, and there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. You see, there's a difference between claiming and accepting. They claimed him, right? Hey, he's our hometown boy, okay? They even believe that he could do some good for them, right? Jesus says, you'll surely say that, you know, Jesus says, you'll surely say to me that you should heal us, right? So it wasn't that they didn't believe he could heal. It wasn't that they rejected his teaching. They thought he was really a smart guy, and they really believed that he could heal them. And neither of those things were the same as accepting him. You want to know what accepting him looked like? Well, it looks like this. This widow of Zarephath, who never showed up at synagogue on Saturday, who never darkened the door of the temple, who was married previously to an uncircumcised man, who probably had pork chops for dinner every now and then. This woman, who violated everything in the law of Moses, at least most things, most of the ceremonial things. It says that Elijah was sent to her, and this is in 1 Kings chapter 17. It says, "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "see, Elijah has come up," and he's told her, "hey, you need to feed me. Give me some bread." And so she replies, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." You think that was a dire situation? Here's where it comes in. Elijah says to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you said. But first, make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son." You want to know how you accept a prophet? Don't tell him, "Hey, if I do this, I'll die." He says, "I understand you have your last bit of flour and your last bit of oil. I understand that you have a son that's dependent on you. I don't care. Make that last bit of bread for me." I think sometimes we draw the lines of our faith within the realm of our own survival. If God is God, and God says, "Give me everything you have down to your last penny. Move out of your house. Let someone else live there." If God is God, then we do it. We don't say, "Hey, well, you know, that's a great suggestion, but I think I'd rather just, maybe I could pray an extra 30 minutes tomorrow instead. Can we do that?" See, that's the kind of faith that trumped all of her failure to keep up with the religious regulations of the Jews to make that last bit of flour and oil for the man of God. And what about Naaman? Well, you remember Naaman, he's got leprosy, right? And he comes to Elisha and he wants to be healed. And it says, "So Naaman went with his horses and his chariots, and he stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, 'Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed.' But Naaman went away angry and said, I thought. See, Isaiah, God through Isaiah in Isaiah 55 says, let us repent of our thoughts. He says, "I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Arbana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, 'Go tell you, wash and be cleansed.'" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times as the man of God had told him. And his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. You want to know the kind of person that accepts a prophet? It's the one who says, "Nothing that you said makes any sense to me. Everything I've ever thought about the way things should go runs contrary to what you just told me, and I'm going to do it your way anyway." That's the kind of faith. That's how we accept a prophet, right? See, what happens is that our expectations, our sense that we have a claim on God, can become the very thing that excludes us from his blessing. This is what happened to the Jews in Romans 10, 1 through 4. What happened in Nazareth is just a microcosm of what happened to the Jewish nation. It says, brothers and sisters, Romans 10, 1 through 4, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they might be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. You see how a false belief that we have a claim on God because we're going through some sort of a rigor, because we have a history of not doing bad things and of choosing to do good things, can lull us into a false sense of security when we really are not engaging faith at all. It's everyone who believes. You see, there's a difference between having zeal for God according to a prescribed religious rigor and having faith in God. And one can displace the other. Why is that? Because religion is a result of sin. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I believe that spiritual practices are important. I believe that the things we're doing are good. When I say religion, what I mean is that we do things according to some prescribed thing in order to gain points with God. And that is a result of sin. You see, because that would never occur to us had sin never come into the picture. People tend to be more zealous for their own party than for God himself. You know, I've seen this. I've seen this time and again. If you say, hey, let's get together and we're just going to pray. We're just going to get on our knees and pray. How many people show up? Right? Now, if we say, well, now we're going to get together and we're going to rally around our cause. We're going to rally around our denominational heritage. We're going to rally around our shared identity. You got people coming from all over the state, you know, all over the area. People are more zealous for their own work of their own hands, their own unique party, than they are for the very presence of God. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. Get this. What made them so mad? What made them so mad? It was when he mentioned the idea that those who were not part of their religious group could come to God. That's what made them mad. Because he just said, I'm the Messiah. And they said, oh, that's great. What great teaching we've heard today. But when he said, and you don't get me, that's when they got mad. See, because for all their superiority, their hearts are wicked and rebellious. Says this, they got up, they drove him out of the town and took him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. Were they throwing him off the cliff because he'd said something bad about God or because he'd said something bad about them? Folks, if you're going to kill someone who said something bad about you, does that make you a good and godly person? Right? He says that he's going to throw them out. By the way, that's how they stone people to death. It's a lot easier to throw someone against the rocks than it is to throw rocks against a person. It just, you know, it's a lot faster. You can finish it off at the bottom, but it's easier. It was one of the ways. And so here's the thing, though. This is for all of that, here they are. They're like, hey, isn't this Joseph's son? We know him, right? Here they are, the Jesus sycophants. He's a big shot, and I am too because I know him and I know his dad. And that layer of varnish came off. And what was under it was violence and rebellion and filth. Acts chapter 22, verses 21 through 24a. See, this was the same pattern that continued. Because Paul had just preached about how Jesus the Messiah had come to him along the road. How Jesus the Messiah was the one that was crucified by the Jewish leaders. And they all sat there and listened. Then Paul said something in verse 21 of 22. He said, then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you to the Gentiles. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him! He's not fit to live!" As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. Oh, what wonderful, upstanding citizens these people were, until they turned into animals. And the thing that turned them into animals was the suggestion that they did not have a unique claim on God. Remember Romans 10, 1 through 4. He says, "My desire for the Israelites, the good people, the religiously observant ones, my desire for them is that they may be saved." What do they need to be saved from? Hell? I don't necessarily think that's true. I don't think that it was all of a sudden these people were doing the right thing and then God said, "Oh, I zagged and you zigged and now you're lost." I think he's saying that they had a condition that their religion did not address. And that condition the New Testament calls death. Now, these are my least creepy zombies I could find, for the kids' sake. Now, these are the walking dead. That's what the Bible calls anybody outside of Christ. Now, here's the problem with being the walking dead is you stink. Sexual promiscuity, right? Rolling out of one bed and into another, making babies all over the place who don't know where they go. That stinks. Manipulating, telling lies, acting like you're a big shot when you're a nobody. It stinks, right? Trying to work around and manipulate other people, get something done that you think should be done against somebody else's will and wishes. It stinks. Addiction. Violence, malice, it stinks. And it all stinks because there's death in the world. Now here comes this guy, and he's got some cologne. You can't read this, but the cologne is of a brand. And the brand is True Religion. There is a brand called that. I don't know why. And he's got some True Religion, and he's does this. He stinks less. He just lusts for his neighbor's wife, but he wouldn't sleep with her. Right? He just watches things that are suggestive on TV, but he doesn't click on the porn sites. He stinks less. But the fact of the matter is, he's still dead. He's still dead. And unfortunately, because he stinks less, he doesn't realize that he's dead. He's actually better than other people. And that's unfortunate. Because it's that sense of superiority that a person will defend to the death. And that's why these people were going to throw Jesus off the cliff. See, we need to be saved. We need to be saved not from hell. We need to be saved from the fear and the anxiety. We need to be saved from comparing ourselves with other people. We need to be saved from a tendency to try to make ourselves look better than we are. We need to be saved from the loneliness that we're constantly trying to fill with substances and with habits. We need salvation that results in righteousness. Okay? We don't want to hear that. What we want to do is we want to go to church because it's Sunday. We want to not be bored too terribly. We want to have a decent experience that we think is spiritual and check a box and go home. We want to applaud the preacher on the way out the door and live exactly the same as we did the week before. You ever known anybody like that? Here's the thing. You remember how he sat down and said, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing"? And everyone was like, oh, no one ever spoke like, "Oh, he's so good. What a great preacher. Folk, didn't he good? He's good." Did they get what he was saying? Here's what he's saying. He says, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." What is he saying? He's saying, that you're the poor. You're the poor. When you think that stuff is going to make you happy, when you think you just need a little bit more, when you feel less than because somebody has something more than you, you're poor. See? He says, you're the prisoners. Right? When we're constantly driven by what somebody else might think, when we don't do things because we're afraid of public censure, prisoners. You're the blind. Oh, you're here and you think you're so awesome, and in a few seconds you're going to try to kill me. And you're the oppressed. See, when he said today the scripture's fulfilled in your hearing, he was casting a shade on them, and they didn't even get it. Because they thought they were there to just get their job done. Right? They weren't there to repent. There just to get over with it. See, religion is not a safe zone. It can be a very dangerous thing. It's how we see it. It's how we use it. And unfortunately, religious people, if we think that this is counting to our credit, we'll get in the way of the gospel every time. We'll tell somebody, hey, you can't come here, you're not dressed right. Hey, you can't be a part of this. You're not the right kind. You need to clean this up. You need to do that. And we're constantly putting roadblocks up before the gospel. And the only person we're hurting is us. He says, but he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. See, Jesus doesn't need us. He doesn't need this building. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. He's going to keep walking. The only question is, are we going to walk with him? Not, is he going to somehow come to us? Paul says this in Acts 13, 44 through 46. It says, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. You know, the week before, they were listening. They actually liked it. But what they didn't like was somebody competing with their little camp. And when they said, hey, this guy's getting more notoriety than we've gotten, they came from out of town, and all of a sudden people are listening to them. They didn't like it. They weren't kingdom-minded. They weren't thinking about God. They were thinking about themselves. It says they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying. They heaped abuse on him. Then Paul and Barnabas answered him boldly, we had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you rejected and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. What's the ideal? What does God want from us? How can we know that we belong to him? Can I just take you to a picture of what the ideal is? Please note that this picture may be considered PG-13. Two naked people in a garden. God is the provider of everything. We want to bring him our spiritual collateral, and what he wants is for us to just trust him like a couple of naked, naive kids. You notice what's not in this picture? I'm not saying the church is bad. I wouldn't be standing here if I thought it was. I'm saying that this is a means to an end. It is not an end in itself. None of the things that we do are an end in and of themselves. God is not receiving anything from this that he doesn't receive from the things that we do naturally and normally in our regular lives. That this ought to point us to a real relationship, a ruthless trust in him. That's what it ought to point us to. You say, well, at the end, we're in a city, right? Yeah, but there's not a temple there. In Revelation 21, 21, it says, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. See, God wants us to worship him 24/7. As we laid our lives down, as we choose to do things, we repent of our thoughts, we obey him even when it might lead to our apparent destruction, we obey him anyway. That's worship that he wants, right? That's the claim that we can count on, is when we say, you know what, you're God and I'm not. I'm going to do it your way. Get back to this Woodlawn movie, The One Way. You see, we can say one way if we, by way we mean definition 6. Not procedure, but a path. A passage or progress on a course. Hebrews 12 says that he marked a path out for us. Jesus is the way. He is not the way to the way. I think sometimes we think that Jesus is the way to the way. We think that if people do church like we do it, or if they obey the rules that we've somehow distilled out, that's the way, and that Jesus just gets them in. The fact is that Jesus is everything. He's the way. He is the path. If an aspiration to be like him causes you to do something, that's a good thing. See, the one way is this: surrender, not procedure. If we surrender to him entirely, that's the one way. And so the rest of the Woodlawn, and I think that was, like I said, I like the movie. I think they found something, but it wasn't through some religious rigor. It was through this: Lord, empty me so I can be filled with you. Let's be empty of ourselves and filled with him. A few suggestions for sharing life. I hope that you'll do something with this that's important and is life-giving. But just one is take root. And the first thing I would encourage all of us to do is to come to God naked and unashamed. Not literally. If you have to literally, that's fine. Just make sure you're not offending anybody. But what I mean by that is that sometimes, do you ever want to go to God when you feel like you're spiritually in a good place? And then you want to avoid God when you feel like you're spiritually not in a good place? You ever do that? Anybody? Just me? Here's the problem. Oh, and Gig. Me and Gig, we're messed up. Help us out. Here's the thing. If that's the case for you and me, it's because we are coming to God as a religious rigor and not because he's great. See, if I can come to God at my worst, I see things as they are. Naked and unashamed because of him, not because of me. Sometimes we want to come to God and say, oh, I'm so bad. Oh, I'm bad, bad, bad. I'm the worst. Folks, again, that's just arrogance. We come to God and we say, you're so good. Absorb me, you know. Do you ever go to God and just pray? Do you ever just shout out? Do you ever just say, hey, everything's bad, and I'm angry, and I'm surly, and I feel like I've been let down by everybody around me? Those kinds of prayers, I've noticed he really listens to. Sometimes I think when I pray those really spiritual, holy prayers, he's like, how much longer are you going to go on like this? What do you really want? Bear fruit. Listen to learn. Listen to learn. Maybe I should say learn to listen to learn. I don't know. Sometimes we just listen so that we can formulate a response. Sometimes we listen and all we have are these assumptions that the words we're hearing, whether they're from the scripture, whether they're from someone else, are being warbled through our own perspective and expectations. Let's listen to learn. And the other is that develop and maintain healthy relationships with outsiders. Sometimes we can become so, built into our own little kind of cronyistic world that we think everyone agrees with us. Or certainly everyone who's a thinking person, a good person, agrees with us. And it's good for us to just go and listen to people who differ with us. Just hear them. Well, that's what a message for today. Let me pray for us real quick, and then we'll have some time of singing, and if you have some prayer needs, I'll meet you in the back. We have a little area back there, and you'd like to be prayed for, I'd be happy to pray for you. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, God. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we get to be here and to look at it and to hear it. God, pray that it would have the effect that you want it to have. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand up.